Bible, raise your hand up and we'll get a Bible in your hand. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1, 2, and 3 this morning. Leviticus chapter 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored." And so Aaron, therefore, kept silent. And Father, as we look at this morning, and it seems like a brutal kind of a scene here, where these two young men are burned alive, Lord. Father, help us to understand your heart. Help us to understand, Lord, what you're teaching us in this. May we have an ear to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, the book of Exodus ended with the tabernacle being built, and the book of Leviticus begins with a description of the sacrifices that are going to be offered in the tabernacle. And then the last couple of chapters have been the ordaining and the garments of the priests that will be offering the sacrifices in the temple. And then at the end of chapter 9, the fire of God fell on the altar of sacrifice, and it consumed the offering that was there. And the fire of God is now kindled in the altar of sacrifice, in the altar of burnt offering. This is a fire that God lit. And then here in Leviticus chapter 10, we're introduced to Nadab and Abihu. And Nadab and Abihu, they are important people in Israel. They were sons of Aaron, the high priest. They were nephews of the senior leader of Israel, Moses. They had been with Moses and Aaron on Mount Sinai. And it says there, they saw the glory of the Lord. They saw the Lord, and they were destroyed not. They had a glorious privilege in this revelation, this manifestation of God that was unfolded before them. And they were chosen and consecrated to the priesthood. And probably, besides Moses and Aaron, there was no one more dignified in the camp. No one had more authority and respect than Nadab and Abihu. And yet, even though, in a sense, they were almost royalty, we read here in Leviticus chapter 10 that the Lord struck them down because they offered strange fire. Now, the word strange means outside of the family or non-related. We read at the end of chapter 9 where God had kindled a fire in the altar of burnt offering. And it was those coals, it was that fire that was supposed to be taken into the holy place. It was those coals, that fire, upon which incense was to be burned, but Nadab and Abihu here, they took of another fire. They didn't use God's fire, they used another fire, and they offered strange fire before the Lord. Now, the question is, why did they offer strange fire before the Lord? Maybe they didn't like what God had revealed, because God had said, just the coals from that altar. And they thought, well, that's kind of ridiculous. That's silly. We're not going to do that. Or maybe they just thought it wasn't important. They thought, big deal if we use another kind of fire. They substituted one fire for another kind of fire. And I don't know if they were trying to take a shortcut, if they're trying to make improvements on what God had called them to do, if they were careless in what God had called them to do, but they substituted God's fire for another fire. Actually, though, in fact, they made quite a few substitutions, kind of in the same way that we do also. First of all, I want you to notice that they substituted the word of God with the reason of man. And that was their foundational misjudgment. And because of that, because they substituted the word of God for their reason, they made a number of assumptions that proved to be faulty in their life that ended up with verse 2 there, where fire came out from the Lord and destroyed them. They made a number of faulty assumptions. Remember David? The Ark of the Covenant wasn't in the city of David, and he wanted to bring it into the tent that had been pitched for it. And so he took the Ark of the Covenant, and he put it on an ox-drawn cart. And it began to make its way into Israel that way. But the cart hit a bump, and the Ark of the Covenant began to tip over. And a fellow by the name of Uzzah was accompanying the ark into the city of David, and he stretched out his hand to steady the ark, and what happened to him? The Lord struck him down because he touched the ark of the covenant. It was probably covered in all the porpoise skins and all the stuff it was supposed to be covered in for transport, but he still touched the ark of the covenant, and there was a breakout against Uzzah in that place. See, God had revealed that it should be the Levites that carry the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders with the poles that were inserted into it. But David had substituted the Word of God with his own reason. God had revealed who should be doing what and how they should be doing it. It was the Levites. It was very clear in the Scripture. David knew the Scripture. It was very clear who should be doing what when it came to the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant. But David, maybe he didn't think it was important to follow the instructions of the Lord. And boy, I find that in a lot of Christians. I find that a lot of people who would say, yes, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Yes, I'm born again. Yes, I believe every word in the Bible. And yet, we make our substitutions. And this is really true when it comes to sexual intimacy among men and women. God has revealed who should be doing what and when they should be doing it. Right? God's made that crystal clear in his word when it comes to sexual intimacy, who should be doing what and when they should be doing it. And yet even many Christians who say, I believe in the Bible, I believe in the word of God, I believe it from Genesis to Revelation, every word is inspired, every word is inerrant, every word is infallible, I believe it. I would die for this thing, I believe it so much. And yet, they reject the counsel of the Scripture, and they'll do whatever they want when it comes to, you know, expressing themselves sexually. So a lot of Christians reject the counsel of God and the Word, and their reason is this: is that God knows our hearts. Yeah, I'm with this woman, I'm with this man, but you know, God knows our hearts. And my response is, yes, God does know your hearts. And I respectfully submit to you, that should scare the hell out of you. That God knows your hearts. He knows the heart is deceitfully wicked and desperately evil. He knows our hearts. He knows the rationalizations. He knows the denials. He knows the way that we can spin a sin in our lives. God knows all of that. He knows our motives. He knows our hearts. He knows the whole thing. But just like David of old, just like Nadab and Abihu of old, we'll make substitutions for the wisdom of God, and we'll substitute our own wisdom in place of it. Not only did they substitute the word of God with the reason of man, they also substituted the fire of God with fleshly zeal. We saw, in fact, if you look at Leviticus 9, verse 24, then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and they fell on their faces. There was a fire that God kindled in the altar of burnt offering at the end of chapter 9. It was that fire that was to be used. It says that it's never to go out. But I think they thought this. With their fire, they thought, our fire will do. Fire is fire. The fire in the altar and the fire in the campfire, they have the same properties. This will do. And they were probably right. I guess if you got some kind of, you know, chemist or some kind of, you know, process to determine what the fire in the altar of burnt offering was like and what the fire in the campfire was like, it probably had the same properties, I guess. Maybe the fire in the altar had a little bit of deity in it. I don't know. But it was probably the same kind of fire. And they thought, well, you know, big deal. Fire is fire. This will do. You know, the apostles were fired up after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, I've heard that one of the reasons for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Here's why you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, is so that you can have courage to go out and tell people about Jesus. That you'll no longer be cowardly, you'll no longer hang back, but there'll be a boldness in your speech. But I think that after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, I think the apostle would say, hey, let's go tell people about Jesus, that he's risen from the dead. And Jesus actually had to say to his guys, hey guys, stay in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. I want you to stay here. And he told them that because I think they would have gone. In the zeal of their conviction, in the power of their experience. I mean, they had seen Jesus. They'd been with him for three years. And then they knew that he was crucified. They knew that he was dead. And then he appeared alive from the dead. He presented himself alive, offering many evidences over a period of 40 days. And they knew that this Jesus, who had been dead, was now alive. In fact, when we get to Acts chapter 1, they're having a prayer meeting in the upper room. They're no longer hiding behind closed doors as they had been right after the crucifixion. They were no longer thinking that the authorities were going to come and take them, you know, also and imprison them and possibly, you know, execute them. I think they were raring to go. But they were told to stay in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. And maybe they thought, well, why? Boy, I'm fired up now. I think Peter would say, man, I'm fired up right now. Let's go. Jesus is risen from the dead. There's nothing that can stop the church of Jesus. There's nothing that can hold Jesus down. We've got this message. We've got this gospel. You know, nothing changed on the day of Pentecost in terms of the message of the church. I mean, they had that down pat already. Obviously, they received the baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But I bet a few of them are wondering, why do we need to wait for that? The fire within me is raging, they would say. I don't have any fear. I'm crystal clear about what I'm supposed to say. I'm crystal clear about what I'm supposed to do. And man, I got nieces and nephews and moms and dads. I'm just raring to go tell them about Jesus. But Jesus said, you wait. You don't go anywhere until you're clothed with power from on high. Now, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but I can imagine one of the apostles going, well, how will we know when that happens? And then we come to the day of Pentecost. I think they knew. You know, Jesus would tell us that the fire within us is not the same as the fire from on high. You know, the fire of the Holy Spirit is different from the fire of conviction. And there is a passion, there is a fire that goes along with conviction. But it's not necessarily the fire of the Holy Spirit. There's a fire of emotion that isn't necessary, the fire of the Holy Spirit. Man, you can get real worked up. And we know that, guys. We're going to go on this retreat this weekend. And once we get up there, it's going to be rah-rah, 400 guys, you know, all this machismo, you know, all this testosterone in one room and the worship. It's just off the hook, especially when it's a cappella. And you got, 800 hands up in the air and just men loving Jesus and pouring out their hearts before Jesus. And when you're up there, you're going, boy, if I had this feeling right now for the rest of my life, it would just carry me through. But sometimes that feeling, well, often, most times, always, that feeling doesn't last, does it? It may be somewhere down in Los Gatos or Campbell, you know, on the way home, it begins to dissipate, and by the time you get to the 101-880 interchange, you know, it's gone. And the fire of the Holy Spirit is not the same as the fire of emotion. You know, one of my criticisms of the contemporary worship scene is that, and boy, this is so subjective on my part. Maybe your spirit will bear witness to it, or maybe it won't. But, boy, I think some worship services are just aimed at getting some kind of an emotional response from the crowd, from the congregation. And if you're raising your hands and you're singing to Jesus and you have this wonderful feeling, that means you're spiritual. Well, that can be a carnal thing. And it's not Jesus that's making you feel that way, but it's that wonderful guitar riff, you know, that the lead guitarist has with that bass being laid down and that drum that's going along with it. And, well, you know, music is a very powerful thing. It's meant to stir our emotions. And I think that in some quarters of the church, that music is almost a substitute for the indwelling and the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And if I can just get these people worked up, if I can get them in a lather and then release them, then they'll go out and live for Jesus. That's strange fire. And I think there's some strange fire in the church. The fire of the Holy Spirit is different from the fire of conviction, though obviously it can accompany the fire of conviction. Hopefully you're convicted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and the message of this gospel needs to go out into the whole world. The fire of the Holy Spirit is also different from the fire of experience. We've all had experiences with God, but the fire of the Holy Spirit is different. And there are some in ministry who do what they do out of jealousy, because they want to be bigger than the Nazarene church down the street or the Presbyterians across town, or I want to be bigger than the Calvary Chapel in the next town. And there are some things that are done out of competition, that are done out of jealousy. And certainly that is a strange fire. Remember Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5? They had seen Barnabas and others sell their property or sell portions of their properties and bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. And it was to feed the poor, it was to take care of widows and whatnot. And people who saw that said, whoa, boy, those people are spiritual. Those people are cool. I want to be like those people. They have a good reputation. And Ananias and Sapphira said, well, we want people to admire us. We want people to think that we're spiritual. We want people to think that we're living sacrificially. And so you know the story. They sold their property and only brought a portion of it, a portion of the proceeds to the apostles, which was fine. But they lied and they said, it's the whole thing. And what happened to Ananias? Just like Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira, they just went down before the Lord. There was a strange fire that was raging in their hearts. Simon Magus in Acts chapter 8. There in Samaria, he saw that when the apostles laid their hands upon the Samaritans, they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon Magus, he had been someone of reputation before the gospel came to Samaria. People looked up to him. People admired him. They sought him out. But now that Philip had come and people were getting saved, and then the apostles came down and they were getting baptized and the Holy Spirit had fallen, Simon Magus goes, I want to get into that thing. And so he came to Peter, and he said, hey, you know, how much would you charge me to give me the power to lay hands on people and they receive the Holy Spirit? And Peter said, you're dead, dude. he said, boy, your heart is not right before God. Pray that God would forgive you this evil that's in your heart. There was a strange fire burning in Simon's heart because he wanted people to look at him. He wanted people to admire him. There's a lot of strange fires that can burn in people's souls. If you look at chapter 10, down to verses 8 and 11, this is very possible also something that's going on with Nadab and Abihu and what caused them to blunder the way they did. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you come into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean. Is it possible that Nadab and Abihu were drunk? Certainly. It's very, very possible, given the placement of that. And then if you look at chapter 16, just flip over a few pages to your right. Chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, it's a very strong implication here. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they had approached the presence of the Lord. Remember that. They had tried to approach the presence of the Lord and they died. And then the Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat. Well, that's a point I wanted to make in just a minute. But if you look at, again, verses 8 through 11 in chapter 10 here, is it possible that Nadab and Abihu were inebriated and that caused them to lose their judgment? That's what caused them to substitute their reason for God's reason and strange fire for God's fire. It certainly is very possible that they were drunk. And so no alcohol for the priest. I know that's a big debate, even within Calvary Chapel, unfortunately, among the pastors, we as pastors can drink. And, you know, biblically, I can drink. The elders should not be addicted to much wine. But I don't, number one, I don't like wine. I don't like alcohol, just the flavor of it. But I have the right to drink, but I have a greater responsibility not to drink. Because I've told you before, I'm convinced that I've took one sip of wine on my birthday. So on Wednesday, if I had one sip of wine, that was it. Someone would see that and say, well, Pastor Tim can drink responsibly, so therefore so can I. And they might, you know, fall off the wagon and get back into the problems they had once before. So this is another thing. When you insist on your rights and not live by your responsibilities, I think that's a strange fire that's burning. And I see that, unfortunately, among some of the pastors I know. Notice also that they substituted someone else's ministry for their own. This is where chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 come into play. It was given to Aaron, and Aaron alone, to go into the Holy of Holies once a year to sprinkle the blood, right? On the Day of Atonement. But we're told there in Leviticus 16:1 that Nadab and Abihu, they tried to go into the presence of the Lord. And the presence of the Lord was in the Holy of Holies because he was enthroned on the mercy seat between the wings of the cherubim. And so they really tried to do Moses, Aaron's ministry. They went where they should not have gone. They tried to be who they should not have been, and they were doing what they should not be doing. See, trying to be who you are not, that's strange fire, isn't it? And sometimes it's just strange. You know, if I was up here, and I said, you know, It's interesting that in the scriptures, now who am I trying to be? Chuck Smith, Pastor Chuck. And you go, come on, get off it. I know Chuck, and you're not Chuck. You know, you just got to be yourself. You can't be someone else. Or if I was up here strutting around and had my handheld mic, I spoke at a event down in San Jose yesterday, and I said, do you have a lapel mic or a over the ear kind of thing? He said, no. You see that wireless mic up there? Just take it out and hold it, and that way you can walk. Well, I'm not a walker. I'm not a strutter. You know, and if I were to get up here and start doing all these shenanigans, you'd probably roll your eyes and go, just knock it off and just be who you are. So when you try to be someone else, that's strange fire, and it's just strange. Just don't be weird, okay? Now, if who you are is weird, be weird. And if you're weird, don't try to be straight, because we'll figure it out real quick. God hasn't called me to be Billy Graham. God hasn't called me to be Pastor Chuck. God hasn't called you to be Tim Brown. He has assigned us a lane to run in. And that's the lane that I'm supposed to keep. So why were they killed for offering strange fire before the Lord? Look at verse 3 of chapter 10. The Lord said to Moses, Moses said to Aaron, it's what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I'll be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron therefore kept silent. And it's like Moses, it's like really as God was saying to Aaron, you were told that something like this would happen or might happen. Really, it should come as no surprise to you, Aaron. Aaron knew that his sons had done wrong and that the Lord was just in slaying them before him. And by departing from God's word, they treated the Lord with disrespect. Nadab and Abihu treated God as unholy, as if his word was something to trifle with, as if they could leave what they wanted and take what they wanted, like a cafeteria approach to the word of God. Well, I'll take this and I'll take that, but the other thing I'll leave behind. And this is the basis of the judgment of the Lord against them. They had light. They knew the mind of God, but they sinned against it. And maybe they thought that the Lord would not be as harsh as he was. Maybe they thought that surely their sin didn't deserve death. Maybe banishment from the priesthood for the rest of their lives, but not death. And so they really did not think through. Obviously, if they were drunk, they didn't think through the implications, the ramifications of them offering strange fire before the Lord. Look at it this way. You go to the restaurant and you order eggs over easy, hash browns, and sourdough toast. Didn't that look good? Let's just pray right now and in service. And go down to Dina's or Country Way or Black Bear. Yeah, and get some of that good stuff. So you go to the restaurant and you order that, but the waiter brings you scrambled eggs and French toast. And he brings that to you and puts it before you, and you go, what's going on here? You protest because you didn't order that because that's not what you wanted. But he replies this way, eggs is eggs and bread is bread, and this will do. And I guess he's right. I don't know if the chemical properties of scrambled eggs are different from the chemical properties of eggs over easy, or if, French toast is different from sourdough toast in terms of its basic, chemical compounds. And so he's just thinking, eggs is eggs, toast is toast, get over it. And the thing is this, what you'll do is you'll probably take out your Glock 9mm and blow them away, won't you? No, you won't do that, obviously. But you'll never go to that restaurant again. You don't want what they substitute. You don't want anyone making substitutions for your meal. God says this. Here's what I want from your life. Now, God's the one ordering from your life. Here's what I want from your life. I want you to accept the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ, and live daily for his glory. Does that sound about right? I want you to accept the righteousness of my Son, Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins, put your faith in him. Walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, and live daily for my glory. But we say this, well, how about I get baptized? and pursue my pleasures and indulge my desires and attend church at Christmas and Easter, throw $10 in the plate each time, and say I believe in the Bible but never read it and watch porn once a week. Can we go with that, God? Is that a good substitution here? Good grief. You know, you order hamburger, steak, and eggs, and hash browns, and toast. And then you say, well, can I substitute tomatoes for my hash browns and toast? I often do that when I get convicted, which I pray beforehand that I don't get convicted when I go into the restaurant. But I'll make substitutions, so that's okay. And then, you know, I ordered hamburger steak, but can I substitute bacon for that? And can I substitute eggs for oatmeal? Well, you've got a totally different meal. With all of the substitutions that you're making there, you have a totally different meal. See, we substitute our word for God's word. We substitute our will for God's will. We substitute our way for God's way. And we end up with something other than Christianity. Because of all the substitutions that we, Christians, make, and we say we believe this thing from cover to cover, back and forth, but we make all of these substitutions. G.K. Chesterton said, Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. Christianity hasn't been tried. We make our substitutions and God is not pleased. This is what he writes in Malachi. You can follow on the screen. The Lord Almighty says to the priests, a son honors his father and a servant respects his master. I am your father and master, but where are the honor and respect I deserve? You've despised my name, but you ask, how have we ever despised your name? Well, you have despised my name by offering defiled sacrifices on my altar. And then you ask, how have we defiled the sacrifices? You defile them by saying the altar of the Lord deserves no respect. And when you give blind animals a sacrifice, isn't that wrong? And isn't it wrong to offer animals that are crippled and diseased? Try giving gifts like that to your governor and see how pleased he is, says the Lord Almighty. What kind of animals were they to bring for sacrifice? Perfect, a male without defect. And the rabbis tell us that, or a female, whatever that particular sacrifice is to be, that if you find three discolored hairs together on the, you know, not the fur, but in the hair of the animal, that's a blemish. And there's got to be millions of hairs, I guess. Millions of hairs on this goat. And they're supposed to go through this fine-tooth comb to make sure that this was an animal, a sacrifice, without defect. But they said, oh, just, you know, forget it. And they brought the blind, they brought the diseased, and they brought the cripple. You know, God has put in his order, and as his servants, we're to honor that, and that order, and not substitute. God says, love me with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And we say, well, how about half my strength, half my mind, half my soul, whatever it happens to be. You know, Jesus was sent to suffer and die on a cross. And in his lifetime, he was offered substitutions for the mission that God had put him on. Satan came and said, if you bow down to me, I'll give you all the world. I know that's what you're after, Son of God. I know that's your goal, that all of the nations would bow to you. That, you know, you're the name above all names and every knee in heaven and in earth and below the earth will bow to you. I've got a way to do it. You bow down to me and I'll make everybody bow down to you. And he could have substituted that way for the way of the cross. Remember when he fed the 5,000? They wanted to do what? They wanted to make him king. Jesus for president. I think that's a great write-in, especially for our choices, you know. This time, Jesus, wouldn't that be awesome? President Christ. He wouldn't need any kind of secret service. He wouldn't need any kind of guard. You know, if someone tried to assassinate him, the bullets would just bounce off, and it'd be great. Can you imagine the savings? And he would have perfect wisdom to know how to make decisions I say Jesus for president, Jesus for the Supreme Court. Let's get rid of the Supreme Court. We just need Jesus, right? Well, they wanted to take him and crown him king. But he refused that. But that would have been a rout to the very thing that he wanted to accomplish. And there on the cross, he could have called for, 10,000 legions of angels to come. But he refused any kind of substitutes for the path the Father had him on. Jesus accepted no substitutes in his obedience to the Father in his pursuit of you. None. He became a man and he grew from infancy to adulthood. He lived in obedience to the Father. He identified with humanity in the waters of baptism. He taught and did miracles, for the 3 years that he did. He picked 10 men whom he mentored, and he put up with their pettiness and their slowness to believe. He dealt with all the shenanigans of the establishment that hated him. He died a cruel cross, a cruel death on a merciless cross, and he rose 3 days later. And with no substitutions, Jesus walked the way of the Father. And look what his obedience won him, you and me and the Church of Jesus around the whole world. They always would take the fat of the animal and put it on the altar. It would be burned up. No one could eat the fat because the fat was the best part. Samuel tells Saul that to heed, to listen, to obey is better than the fat of rams. Your obedience is the best part of you. As you obey Jesus, as you say, no matter what, Jesus, whatever it costs, I'll do it. That's the best part of you. And what is won, what is gained by you, can never be achieved, gained, won any other way. Lord Jesus, thank you that you set the example for us to walk in obedience before you. And Lord, you didn't take shortcuts. You weren't careless with the Word of God. You didn't choose the convenient way. You didn't try to innovate the things the Father gave you to do. But you walked it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters here who have made substitutions, their word for your word, their will for your will, their way for your way, Lord, may they repent of that right now, Jesus. And Lord, we pray every day in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Lord, every day we need to make that new surrender, that new, understanding that we're going to walk in the way of the King. We're going to walk in the way of obedience because that's the best part. We love you, Lord. We give you honor this morning, and in Christ's name, amen. Amen.